Well, good morning, everyone. Well, wasn't that beautiful? That was certainly lovely. Appreciate all the hard work on the young kids' part. Thank you to Mrs. Familetti, and it looked like Mrs. Johnson and any other helpers that helped coordinate that. I know it's probably a little bit stressful. You always want to make sure you do a good job, but they did wonderful. Certainly thank also the parents. I know it's time. I used to be one of those little kids. I know how hard I've... time I gave my mother with practicing, so thank you for practicing with your kids so they learn the music. That's a very difficult thing to sometimes to do. A little bit off kilter there. Well, brethren, I'd like to start off by saying we need to address the elephant in the room, and there are several. I'm thinking about naming this one here Edgar. But the elephant in the room and all of his friends, because they represent what we're celebrating today. Today is Family Day. That's why we have all the animals on the stage. It's not just for show. And a lot of time, a lot of effort goes into planning this day. Not just for the activities, but the animals and everything that we do. And the messages, today's message is going to be about Family Day. If you think about it, it's one day during the feast. Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days. And we have the 8th day. That's one day out of 8 days that we decided to focus on family. And we call it Family Day. But why? Why do we devote so much to family here at the feast? Well, in one sense, the answer is simple. Family time is time during the Feast of Tabernacles that we show honor, we show respect, and we celebrate the institution of family that God created and ordained. And that's well and good. I think that's very appropriate. But more to my exact point is, why do we celebrate family during the feast days at all? What's the connection? What's the connection? Is there a connection? I know I grew up in the church, and as a young person growing up in the church, year after year, we had Family Day at the feast. And I thought it was just a way that parents came up with to force us to do things we didn't want to do. I thought, well, they just came up with a way that we had to hang out with mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, so we can't do the fun things that I really wanted to do. It must be a conspiracy. I could picture all the parents conspiring together. You know, they don't really like doing this. Let's see if we can create a day where they have to do what we want. Not what I wanted to do. I wanted to go do roller coasters or go-karts or mini-golf. That's why we come to the feast, isn't it? Well, I was very young and quite superficial. Far from being a conspiracy at all, the concepts of family are actually directly related to the Feast of Tabernacles, as well as the millennial time that these days picture. So today I'd like to take a look at that. Today we're going to prove to ourselves or reaffirm for ourselves from God's Word. We're going to prove the correlation between our physical and spiritual families and the kingdom of God and how it relates directly to the time that we celebrate here at the Feast of Tabernacles. And hopefully help us to better honor the families that God has given us. So we'll start with a very basic premise and build from that. And hopefully make logical connections, building upon one another, starting with the creation of family. Let's start by turning to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll see in the section that we're going to read that marriage is God-ordained structure created to protect and nurture family. We'll begin reading in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 18, Genesis 2 and verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." This is speaking of Adam, of course. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. That would have been quite the thing, to fall asleep and wake up and there's someone. Where was this person before? And Adam said, after seeing the woman God had created for him, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." You know, if we want to prove that family and the Feast of Tabernacles are related, to show that we are justified in this family day, and I think we are, to celebrate family during the feast, we have to go back to the very first family, the very first marriage between Adam and Eve. It's interesting to read through this passage of Scripture and see how God works. In verse 18, we saw that God said, "It's not good that man should be alone." I think we can all understand that God didn't wasn't stumbling through the process of creation. He knew that man would need someone comparable to him, and that's part of his plan. That's part of his plan. But Adam was not likely to know this of himself. He's not necessarily aware of that fact. So what God had him do was name all the animals. He brought all the animals before him and he named them. And in the process of interacting with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and all being brought before him, Adam is brought to the realization that none of these could relate to him. He can't relate to them. Not on an intellectual level, not on an emotional level, not on any level. It certainly could be that God had Adam go through this practice for this purpose, to bring Adam to this realization that he needed someone comparable to him, a helper. To emphasize Adam's need for a companion, to show that humans are relationship-oriented. We have that innate desire to have someone that's compatible, comparable with us. We seek to connect with others. And God, in his infinite wisdom, decided to have Adam go through all the animals. So after this procession of all the animals, and Adam coming to the realization that none of them were like him, there was nobody like him that he could relate to, God then creates Eve. Not out of the dust, like Adam was, as it re-emphasizes in verse 19, not like all the other animals, which were created from the dust. God simply could have just created Eve straight from the dust, just like he did Adam. But out of the very rib of Adam, something very close to him. You know, there are various reasons people speculate why. Why the rib? And there's certainly probably some meaning we can draw with some in-depth studies and some very good ideas out there and good principles. But why cannot be exactly said, because we're not exactly told, except to say that it was unique. It was special. And God brings Eve to Adam, and he recognizes this woman as comparable to him. And how do we know that they were married? Well, we know later on, I think it's in Genesis, later on the chapter, verse 25, the man and his wife were naked. Also in the next chapter, Adam is referred to as Eve's husband. Christ later on in the New Testament refers back to this section of Scripture when he's talking about marriage and divorce. I think it's Matthew 19. As they said, to be one flesh, they are to be married. They are married. Adam himself says, she is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Meaning that they were married. And what was God's purpose? Well, we can drop back to Genesis 1 and verse 27, which is more of a condensed. Chapter 2 kind of expounds out a little bit. But verse 27 of chapter 1 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female." In verse 28, "Then he blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God created this wife for Adam so that they could grow their family. God said this union of marriage should be fruitful. They should recreate themselves with children and fill the earth, multiply, expand their two-person family unit, grow it, just as God is doing ultimately with all of us. In fact, God created marriage to be the only structure by which family is to be expanded, protected, and nurtured. God even shows us through His laws that specifically require protection and respect of the family. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Not only did God create the structure of marriage as a family unit to protect and nurture and grow family, He shows us through His commandments that that's specifically what we should do, is protect and respect family. Exodus 20 and verse 14, we refer to it as the seventh commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." You shall not commit adultery. Well, adultery, what's the definition of adultery? Well, adultery is simply sexual activity with someone other than your spouse. That's only to be done within marriage. God limits all legal sexual activity to marriage. That's the only time that it's acceptable, within the confines of marriage. If, then, sex and sexual intercourse is limited only to marriage, and it's only by that act that mankind can reproduce, then it's only within marriage that mankind can reproduce. That's the way God ordained it. The family can only be expanded as God wanted, multiplied under the protection provided within the marriage unit. Think about the profoundness of what that means. The importance of the institution of marriage, the covenant of marriage, that God protects. He wants us to protect marriage because that's the protector of the family. Let's jump up to verse 12, the fifth commandment. Verse 12 says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which your Lord God is giving you." Honor your father and mother. Well, we've seen in the points that we've already made that children are only to be brought into the world under the confines of marriage between a married couple, a man and a woman. We also saw that marriage was created by God at creation. And here we see that God says obedience to parents. Obey your parents. Honor them. So obedience to parents then is submission to the authority given to the husband and the wife by God within marriage. God commands the children as well to respect the marriage institution of the husband and the wife by honoring their parents. If we, again, realize that children are only to be brought forth within the confines of marriage. That's the way God intended it. Those are just two examples of the commandments. So there's many laws that protect family, protect marriage, the importance of family. It's not something to take lightly. God wanted to put a hedge around family to protect it, because it's the structure that God created to grow and nurture the family, to multiply the family under the protection of a strong marriage. You know, it's these basic truths that God was trying to protect. The fact that marriage is the protector of family. It's these basic truths that makes things like divorce so devastating. It's so devastating because it's tearing at the very fabric of the structure created to protect our families. The very structure created to protect the family is being torn apart. And it wreaks havoc in people's lives. It was mentioned by Mr. Prince yesterday how fragile children are, how kids are so fragile. And that's certainly true. It's certainly true. You know, growing kids, maturing kids, children, as they grow older, they need love, they need care, they need protection and nurturing from a mother and a father under the confines of marriage. Especially, even up to, we think teenagers and 18 is considered an adult, but even up to 18, studies have shown that there's negative effects that last decades. There's a journal called the Psychoanalytical Psychology Journal, and there was a study that started in 1970 and spanned 25 years, It was done by a lady named Judith Wallerstein and Julia Lewis. So they did this study on the effect of divorce on children. And they spanned 25 years. So they took children who were between the ages of 3 and 18 who had parents going through divorce. And they kept track of them for 25 years. And they followed up to see what happened in their lives. This is, and it was reported on, there's a book about it, but it was reported on in this Journal of Psychoanalytic Psychology in 2004. It's volume number 21 and issue number 3. And the study is entitled The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. And this is a quote from their findings. It says, quote, "The findings highlight the unexpected gulf between growing up in intact versus divorced families and the difficulties children of divorce encounter in achieving love, sexual intimacy, and commitment to marriage and parenthood. Even after 25 years, the effects of divorce on these children were clearly evident in their lives. Many of them, as they interviewed them following, broke down in tears just discussing it." Another quote from the article. "Children of every age struggled with bewildering, demanding adjustments in their contact with both parents." This is one of the saddest comments that I'm going through. It is very difficult to read because they're precious little children and they're describing what they're going through. One of the most frequent questions that was asked was, "Who is taking care of my dad?" These little kids would ask. "Who is taking care of my dad?" Because they're not with them. Parents are affected as well. One little girl, her mother changed so much. She commented, she was 5 years old. She said, "I need a new mommy. The one I have is broken." That's sad. I know this to be true. Many of you may know. I'm from a divorced family. And my parents were divorced when I was about 10 years old. It spanned a number of months, the process. But the memories from that time are vivid. Vivid. And they stick with you. Not very well off. We lived in a trailer at the time, a single wide trailer. And I remember my mom taking my older brother, my younger sister, and myself to the back room. My grandparents were there in the living room, and barely able to speak through tears, she had to explain to us that our father was leaving. I remember my brother having to go to court as to decide, well, who do you live with? You have to testify. I remember changing schools. These things impact our lives. Children are fragile, innocent, and yet we have divorce where they lose the safety of the structure created to protect them. And the lessons are learned by children. You know what the lesson that is learned at this young age, as they found out 25 years later, these impressionable young kids, is that relationships fail. Even the ones that are meant to never fail, fail. The closest relationships you can have. And so they become distrustful, many people. And that's why they have problems with relationships going forward. Because they're taught you can't rely on anyone, not even mom and dad. That's the one relationship that was supposed to be the strongest. And it's torn out of their lives through divorce. It's incredibly sad. And it's not what God intended. God intended marriage to protect family. To protect family, to nurture it, to grow it. I know in my life I was blessed to have God's calling. My family was blessed. But people in the world don't have that. My mom was able to take my brother and sister and I to church every Sabbath. And we learned about our Father in heaven. We had men in the congregation who were like fathers to us. We had family every week and during the week with our church family. Children in the world don't have that. So we see that God created marriage. He ordained it to protect the family. He even has laws specifically stating how we protect the family. Since marriage, then, and family are created by God, then the authority within the structure of marriage was also created by God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. At the teen Bible study, we talked about, the title was, Is the Kingdom of God Relevant in Our Lives Today? And we discussed the fact, one of the teens brought up, in fact, it wasn't, we kind of had an open discussion, but when it comes to God's way of life, an individual saying something is not relevant does not make it any less relevant in their lives. Usually it's just cutting ourselves off from what truly matters and what's relevant. And sadly, that's what society has done with marriage. It's an outdated concept. We can't change marriage because God created it. And He has it instituted the way that He set it up. And the authority that God created within marriage was also created by God. That's part of the structure. Ephesians 5, in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He may sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Then in chapter 6 and verse 1, let's drop down to that. It says, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. As was mentioned by Mr. Prince about Mr. Knuckle. That long may your lives be. You know, the fact that God ordained marriage, He created marriage, He also created a structure within marriage, authority in that case. You know, many today claim that marriage and God, the family roles are outdated. They're irrelevant. They're not irrelevant. They're just as relevant as they were when God originally created marriage to protect family. You know, God Himself created that. He created it with marriage with unique roles. He created family with unique roles. Even the children play a part. And also unique authority. It's not bad. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a good thing. It's to protect the family. That's part of the purpose of the structure. They're the very integral part of the structure of marriage and family. And there's nothing we can do to alter that. They're not our structures to alter. They are God's. Failure to recognize and respect the structure of family that God has ordained is not within our purview to do. So then the opposite. Submission to marriage and the family structure as God has ordained it, to the authority of the family unit, is ultimately then what? Submission to God. When we submit to the family unit as God has created it, we're really submitting to God Himself. We're submitting to the ordained family structure that He created. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll see this. We'll start reading in verse 18. Colossians 3 and verse 18, it kind of re-emphasizes what we read in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Notice what it doesn't say. It says, wives, submit to your husbands unless they make a decision you don't agree with. Then you guys can discuss it and change from there. No, it says, as to the Lord is what we read earlier. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Verse 19. It doesn't say love your wives unless they do something you don't like. Then you're free to... No, it doesn't say that. Because you're not submitting to the person, you're submitting to the office of father, husband. Submitting to the office of mother, the children's obeying their parents. you're loving your wife. You're loving the ordained structure that God created. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. You know, children, obey your parents, unless they ask you to do something you don't want to do. No. And continue on, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. When we submit to our husbands, when we love our wives, we do it as to the Lord. Even as it says here, talking about servants, obey your masters. We're obeying the master because God ordained that authority. All authority is given by God. So we respect that. We honor that by fulfilling the roles that God has ordained. We control what we do. We can't control what everybody else does. So we do what God says. If we're a husband, we have to strive to love our wives to the point of death. Even the crucifixion, as Christ was crucified. I'm not there yet. If someone said, you know, you have to be crucified in order to, you know, love your wife or do something for your wife, I'd have to hesitate at least a moment. It's a difficult decision, but that's where you have to get to, where in an instant you'd say yes. I love you, Tiff. That's the same thing with wives. You know, wives submit to their husbands as if they're submitting to God. They're obeying God. Obviously, if God and the husband conflict, that's a different story. But when we recognize that we are subject to the roles and authority within the family, we recognize that we're actually submitting to God Himself, because He created that authority. He created the roles for the purpose of, again, protecting and nurturing the family. There's a purpose for it, and to teach us lessons as well. And so when we acknowledge that submission to God's authority we acknowledge that submission to the family and the roles of family are submission to God, and we also have to acknowledge that submission to God's authority is submission to authority that it belongs in a kingdom not of this world. A kingdom that is yet to come. That's the authority we're submitting to. Let's go to John 18. When the apostles were brought before the Pharisees in the early part of Acts, and they were chided, not very politely, about preaching the gospel, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Their allegiance lied with the kingdom of God, the authority of God. John chapter 18 and verse 36, Christ made this point when he was being taken to be crucified. It says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. We know that. We recognize that. That's part of our calling. The fact that we look towards a better country, as Hebrews 11 says, a heavenly country. Other places, like 2 Corinthians 5, I believe it is, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador doesn't live in the country they call home. They live in a foreign country. And we submit to the authority of that foreign country, the kingdom of God. I think it's in 1 Peter 2 and also in Hebrews, where it talks about us being sojourners and pilgrims. We're wanderers. We're waiting for the kingdom of God to come, when God's authority will be on this earth. We desire that kingdom. And that authority is the same authority that created family, that created the roles within family, and the same authority that we submit to when we honor the family. That's what we've dedicated our lives to, seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness, which we've heard so much about this Feast of Tabernacles. Seeking first that authority in our lives. And that's the kingdom we're envisioning throughout this whole time at the Feast of Tabernacles. So then can we make the assumption that it's right to honor and celebrate family during this time? Because when we honor family, when we celebrate family, we're honoring the authority and the power of God. It's absolutely right to do that, to celebrate, honor, and appreciate family during the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, along with that thought, with the idea that when we're submitting to family, when we're honoring family, we're honoring God and His kingdom, we also know that the kingdom that will come will be a family kingdom. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. We can celebrate family on Family Day and throughout the whole Feast of Tabernacles because we recognize that as submission to the kingdom of God that we're looking forward to during this time. But also we recognize that the kingdom that's coming will be a kingdom that is family-oriented, that is led by family. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We recognize God as our Father. Hopefully we have that personal relationship with God as our Father. It says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now we're beginning to see, well, God created family. He created family to have progeny, to produce children. And we are children to our Father. There's a connection that's there. In verse 17, and if children, if we are truly children of God, which we just said we were, and the Spirit of God that dwells within us is witness of that, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we indeed we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together. We as children of God will be heirs, sons and daughters. Just as if a human parents, we give inheritance, so to speak, to our kids. What's our inheritance? We're in the family of God. We're going to be not only heirs, but joint heirs, equal heirs with Jesus Christ. What will we inherit? The kingdom. The kingdom of God. We're going to inherit that. You know, as it says, I wish I would have thought of this earlier, but it says, come you, it's in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, I think. It says, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what we're looking forward to. Being in the kingdom of God, yes, but inheriting it. We're going to have roles as kings and priests within the kingdom. God's going to give authority to us to help bring more children into His family. For all eternity, God will rule in the kingdom, and we will rule with Him. Because we'll inherit part of that as a family. It will be a family kingdom. A family kingdom that will never end. The entire universe will be ruled by the kingdom of God, and we'll be a part of that as family. And it seems like a big stretch when we say, well, your physical family, our physical family, is picturing all this? Absolutely. Our physical families are a type of a spiritual reality that we look forward to at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 5, the rest of that chapter that we didn't read. You know, one of the things that, at least myself, I know that I'm prone to, and perhaps it's common with human nature, but we can get into a rut where families are just, I've used the term before, an alliance of convenience. You're here. We have a kid. He's here. Because after time, it can become commonplace. And so from time to time, I know I need to be reminded of how glorious our families are, how wonderful they are because of what they picture, the fact that they are created by God. The responsibility that's given to us as parents to care for the children, to nurture them, just as God nurtures us as children. That's the bar, the standard that's set. that's intimidating for me as a father to think of, okay, what's my goal? Well, to be like God the Father. That's intimidating. And we were talking the other day, my wife and another lady, but what about wives in submission? Well, look to Jesus Christ. He gave the perfect example of submission. Submitting to the Father, as we've heard about. We've heard about that. That's perfect submission to the point of death. We have very high standards of how we need to act in our families. To honor family. To make sure that it is the protective unit that God created it to be. Ephesians 5 and verse, let's start in 28 again. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Do we nourish and cherish our wives, husbands? For we are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Our physical families represent something greater. Spiritual families. So then the question then today, I'm a big question guy because I like to question things and then try to prove or answer that question. The question then is, do we see the kingdom of God in our families today? Do we see that in our families today? And both physical families that we may have, but also our spiritual families in our congregations that we have. Do we see the kingdom of God? Do we see that? You know, part of what we accomplish during the Feast of Tabernacles is to be rejuvenated with the vision of what God's kingdom will be like. This includes the family aspect of the kingdom. We look forward to that. Hopefully we've thought about that. What it will be like, what aspect family will play, what role family will play in the kingdom of God, what role we will play. And that's kind of what we'd like to. I'd like to talk about a couple of things right now. Some wonderful things to contemplate, because we don't want to. At least I don't want to. I get bogged down. We want to make it to the kingdom, but we also want to have that vision of the kingdom. The vision doesn't help if we don't make it, as that goes. But here are some wonderful things to contemplate, to rejuvenate us, to refresh us about how the kingdom of God will impact family. Think about this. God's family will never be dismantled. Have you thought about that? In contrast to the physical families we have today, God's family will never be broken. We won't have to worry about divorce, so to speak, families being torn apart. When we enter the family of God, eternally we'll be there. We don't have to worry about a father walking out or even death. We will always be with the Father. Everything that God created our physical families for, protection, nurturing, sharing in love, will be perfectly executed in God's family. Perfectly enacted, perfectly shared among all the members of God's family. To a point we can't really even comprehend what it will be like. The closest thing we have to compare it are the families God gives us. But that will even pale in comparison. So think about the wonderful things that you love about family, spiritual, physical family. My wife and I, as mentioned, we recently moved to Wisconsin, just outside of Milwaukee. And we had been in Springfield for a number of years, and we'd drawn really close to, we had physical family here, but we also were really close to our congregation in Springfield. We loved them dearly. And it was very difficult to move because we felt like we were leaving family. When we got up to Milwaukee area and Wisconsin Dells and Oshkosh, and it was the same spiritual family that we had left. They were loving, they were kind, they were welcoming. My wife shed a number of tears because she was homesick, and yet they made her feel at home because she was family. Think about that, and think about that amplified. Think about the times in your life where you've connected with family members, the love that you experience, the joy that you experience with husband, with wife, with children, aunts and uncles. I've said it before, but I look out at everyone sitting here and I see mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, uncles, crazy aunts. I usually use aunt, but I guess most people prefer aunts. But we see each other as family. Such a blessing that we have to be together, that we can share and grow in our relationships. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, we can do that as we look forward to the kingdom of God when we will all enter God's family. And the joy that we will have. That's something to meditate on. It's not, as I think Mr. Dobson mentioned, these aren't just words. They should affect our lives. They should rejuvenate us when we think about that. Meditate on these positive things that we look forward to. The beauty of God's kingdom is indescribable, but we can still try to think about it. As again was mentioned in the sermonette, you know, I cannot see nor ear can hear what God has prepared. We can't even comprehend it, but it's fun to try. It's inspiring to try. We need to do that. One of the other things is that we will have the opportunity in the millennium to teach people and direct people to our loving Father. We'll have the opportunity to work with people so that they can become part of God's family. And also work with them so they can work with their families and develop very close family relationships with their physical families in the millennium. One of the things that I'm looking forward to most with my son, Malachi, and we try to do it now, but he's a little young to understand, but one of the things I look forward to the most is teaching him about our Father in heaven. It has a lot of meaning for me just because of what I went through, because my dad was not there. And I took great solace in knowing that I had a Father in heaven, the true Father in heaven. And to be able to teach Malachi that, to show him the joy that God worked in me with the understanding that God is our true Father. And certainly tell Malachi that. You know, God's your true Father. He's let me take care of you right now, and I'll watch over you. But He's your true Father. And teaching him about the love that God has for us, to share with our precious children, in my case a precious little boy, the same things that God has shown to each of us about His love, His mercy, what a true father is, what a family is. We'll be able to do that, to teach people about the protection of family. We'll be able to do that in the millennium, in the time that these days picture. God has called us to do this for millions and eventually billions and billions of people. As was mentioned, we're there to teach. And part of what we'll teach is teaching people about family. Teaching them what true family is. Showing them the benefits of a godly family. When a husband and a wife work well together. When children are obedient and a family just flows. That's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Showing those, for instance, during the thousand-year period, the millennium, how to properly respect and honor families God created for them. You know, many of those who live into the millennium will probably not have that background. It'll be something we can teach them new. And it'll pass on from generation to generation. So they can have peaceful, loving families. Think of all the things in our world today that are a result of broken families. We talked about some of that with divorce. We'll have an opportunity to fix those things alongside Jesus Christ, working with people, teaching them about family. You know, one of the greatest things we can do is share with people with that. If you ever taught, and I think that's probably one of the joys of teaching is seeing the look on people's faces as they not only learn things, no matter what you're teaching them, as they get it, they comprehend it, but as they enact it in their lives, as they make the change, that's an astounding thing. And we have the opportunity, God's called us to do that for millions of people, and billions when we talk about the last great day, the eighth day. And we'll be able to watch as generations of families growing and sharing under the guidance of God. We'll teach them about God the Father, They will know Him. They can develop a relationship with Him. They will know Jesus Christ, God's Son, and all His other sons and daughters, you and me. Each of those generations being taught about their potential to join God's family as well. It gets you excited when you start thinking about it, just spreading the truths that we've been given. And really, there is so much that we don't know. We can't comprehend. We get glimpses. We see through a glass darkly, as was mentioned. It's so much beyond what we can imagine. But part of what we do on Family Day is try to imagine. We honor family, respect family, and we celebrate family. Here's one thing we do know for sure. Let's go to Psalm chapter 16. As much as we don't know and the details, and probably wouldn't even comprehend them if God tried to explain them to us, because we're physical, we can't understand these things. This is something that we do know. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11. This is a miktam of David. I'm not sure what a miktam is, but this is a psalm written by David. It says in verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In your presence is fullness of joy. In God's family, we will have fulfillment of all the desires for companionship, that innate need that we have, that we were created with, as being created in the image of God, that need to connect with others, to connect with God, will be fulfilled and will grow for all eternity. Fullness of joy. Very succinct, but very meaningful. At the right hand, in the family of God, as it says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At the right hand of God, we will be God's family. We will have pleasures forevermore. Eternity with a loving Father, the head of the God family, who wants to give His children every good gift. God desires that for us. And once we get to that point, it will be pleasures forevermore. How it will all play out, I don't know. But I know that these verses are true. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And part of that is us being in a family, being in the perfect family. So, brethren, should we celebrate family? Absolutely. Absolutely. Should we take time to honor and rejoice in family at the Feast of Tabernacles? No doubt in my mind. Family Day is not a conspiracy, kids. It's not a conspiracy at all. But it's a wonderful way to acknowledge the meaning of family at the feast. What it pictures. Family and the Feast of Tabernacles are directly related. We can look forward to both being brought into the family of God, which is a wonderful thing, and also the expansion of God's family during these days as it grows, as we look forward to that. The families that God has given us to dwell within teach us lessons about the family of God and His plan to offer entrance into that family to all who have ever lived. Today, on this Family Day, the Feast of Tabernacles, we are surrounded by family. Physical families, if they're here with you. Spiritual families in abundance. Hopefully we view each other in that way as we celebrate this day. We can interact with each other as family. So let's take the rest of this day, even the rest of this feast, to rejoice in the blessing of family, and also use this time to reinvigorate the way that we view and treat the tremendous blessing of family.